So there are times that it's very obvious that Satan doesn't want us to do what it is we feel God wants us to do. Just a couple things, right? If you're interested, we do have Children's Church for K through 3rd downstairs. But that's only for people in K through 3rd, right? If you just don't want to hear me talk, you can't leave. You're stuck for a while. I know. So, I know John Cook is really devastated with that statement. All right, so we're going to be this is interesting. It's kind of funny to me that it started with the microphone skitzing out. And here's why. All right. This is a topic I really don't want to talk about. Am I allowed to say that? Listen, there are times when I feel as though, you know, we get to spots in Scripture where we have to address certain topics that are uncomfortable. And for me, I don't like to get bogged down on certain topics, but I feel like we should here. So it's going to be a little bit different the next few weeks because we're going to unpack on the surface, actually, some topics. We aren't going to dive real deep on all of these because we could literally spend a lot of time doing it. The conversations in regards to the works of John Calvin and Josephus Arminius, where we find, or Jacobus rather, it's close, where we find major doctrinal threads coming from, the direction they come from, could literally bog us down forever. And they are also topics that are not agreed on by many, many, many people through the history of the church. They have served in, they've been very unifying in some ways. They've also been very divisive in others. And I remember as a Bible college student, sitting in the dormitory, listening to people debate these topics. Because when you go to Bible college, you find people that like to debate things. I never liked those people. Can I be honest? I'm not a debater. I would rather not waste my time arguing. I'd rather serve. I'd rather go do something, right? So I typically removed myself from those conversations. But I say that with, you know, I also have a theology degree. And so it was a major part of conversations that I had. And I wrestled through some of these topics a lot. I remember not just in theology class, but I remember getting a hold of my theology profs and saying, hey, I want to sit down. I want to have a conversation because I'm really wrestling with some things. I can't land on one side of the fence or the other like I'm being told I have to by literally everybody in my life. And so I really wrestled with it. So I say that to say I really wrestled with how much time to spend on these topics as we find ourselves getting three quarters of the way through Romans chapter 8. So, well, the Lord said we got to do it, so we're going to do it. And then, so we're going to read Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28. We're going to read through verse 30, define some terms, and here's what we're going to do the next couple weeks. This week, we're going to look at Calvinism, which really, you know, I hate to even say we're going to look at something and then attach someone's name to it from the pulpit. I really find that to be, you know, we have to be careful with that. And then next week, we're going to look at the other end of the spectrum. And then the week after that, we're going to try and find, what does Scripture say, right? And I'm not saying that everybody's wrong on either side of the aisle, obviously, because clearly greater minds than I have written all those books. But we have to be very careful because when we carry with ourselves a sense of, you know, a dogmatic approach to a specific bent in theology that renders us ineffective sometimes, and I've seen it happen, then we definitely got something wrong, okay? So again, remember last week we kind of introduced these topics a little bit with the idea of four basic points. Right. When we approach conversations that are historically hard in the church, we must do so from a spirit of humility. We must do so from a spirit of teachability. We must pursue unity And we have to realize that God's ways are much higher than our ways, right? I think we can agree on those things. If we can't, we're in an impasse, right? We're in trouble, okay? All right, so Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 28, and we're going to read through verse 30, and then we're going to jump in. It says this, "For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestines, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." All right, let's say a word of prayer, and we'll dive in this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity we have to come together. And Lord, we just pray that above all else, no matter where this conversation goes, Lord, that your name would be glorified. Lord, we ask that you'd bring your church together in a spirit of unity and a spirit of effectiveness in regards to the ministry of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So, just real briefly again, I also want to mention last night was awesome, right? If you missed it, make sure when you go downstairs, you get to the bottom into the hallway, hang a right on the red carpet, and you can see our hall, which was decked out. You can see the food cart, John's Tacos. Very excited about that. Thank you. I didn't cook anything, don't worry. Although some people were worried because I had a food cart, and my dad stayed home sick from church today. It wasn't me. It wasn't me. There's also incriminating evidence floating around that I may have tried to tap into the dance instructors that were there. There's not enough dance lessons in the world for some people. At least that's what my partner said. I don't know what that was about. Might have been me stepping on her feet and all that stuff. All right, but we had a great time last night. It was a lot of fun, and so I would encourage you check out the decorations and stuff downstairs before you leave today if you haven't seen it. It was pretty cool. All right. So back to Romans chapter 8. Back to Romans chapter 8. Now, this I want to say also as we step forward. Right, remember humility, teachability, unity. And then an acknowledgement that God's ways are higher than our ways. The primary focus of the believer, let's start with that. The primary focus of the believer, and I apologize, I don't have any slides this morning. I had forgotten our computer guru was out of town. The primary focus of the believer is to be on the gospel and the sanctification, our sanctification, for the purpose of glorifying God and to live a life of personal holiness, which leads to personal effectiveness. And when we lose sight of these things, when we lose sight of really what is it, application of the gospel for the purpose of its transforming power in our lives so we can be more effective as servants, but also more effective in bringing glory to the name of our God, we are in trouble. And I think there are some times that we need to step back from some of the arguments that happen here and there in theological circles, and we need to choose to focus on that which matters, because I believe at times we can do more harm to the gospel than help when we die on hills that aren't God's hills to die on. All right. So I'm going to give you a couple definitions as we start, as we enter into this conversation. The Calvinist view, or they love to refer to their views as Reformed theology, follows a little acrostic tulip, which you probably have heard before. And part of the why are we jumping into this? It's because of some of the words that we see in this passage of Scripture. Verse 29 says, "For those who he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn of many brethren. So those he predestined, he also called, and those who he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified." So there's a couple words in there that I think are important to this conversation and lead us down the road to this conversation. The word foreknew and the word predestined. A predestination, as defined by Charles Ryrie, is God's pretemporal planning of the destiny of his children, the elect. And basically, the word pretemporal means, you know, in eternity past, God said, hey, here's how it's going to go down. 100%, here's how it's going to go down. Election, which we'll get into that as well, is the idea of God's pretemporal choice of those who would be saved. So he made a decision, he chose, this is the doctrine of Calvinism says, he chose who would be his children in eternity past, no deviation from the plan. There's a heavy emphasis on the concept of God's sovereignty as we look at the topic of Calvinism. But I believe your view on this is going to hinge widely on the idea of foreknowledge. Now, the word foreknew changes depending on who you talk to and what camps they come out of theologically. The word foreknew is interesting. Norman Geisler says that God's foreknowledge, the concept of foreknew is God's foreknowledge of the free choice that people would make before they made them, right? Meaning that God knew in eternity past whether or not you would place your trust in Christ as your Savior. Therefore, he foreknew you as the elect. He predestined you out of that knowledge. Other people would say, there is no choice. And so we're gonna get into that. So here's what I want to do. Just briefly, and I fear that I'm opening a can of worms. And if you know me, you know this is a little bit different than how I like to approach things sometimes. But here we go. So I just want to share with you the 5 points of Calvinism. Next week, we're going to look at the 5 points of Arminianism. And then the following week, again, we're going to look at, okay, how do we match some of this stuff up? How do we apply it? What does it look like? So here we go. So point number one of the acrostic TULIP, which comes from Calvinism, is this: total depravity. Point number one that we find in Reformed theology is total depravity, meaning that man is dead, 100%, right? Dead in the trespasses and sins that they were born in. They're in trouble. And I think we probably could all come together and agree with that, right, as we look at Scripture, right? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We recognize that every single one of us is in trouble, right, apart from the grace of God. And but we have to be careful, right, I think, in this, because, again, as I was diving into this topic, which I agree with, the concept of total depravity, I believe apart from God, I'm in trouble. Apart from God, I can't save myself. Scripture is very, very clear in regards to that. We have to be careful, again, with how far we take this concept, I believe, at times. And that goes with anything that is attached to a theological label. And we'll get into that in a little bit. But one of the things I looked at, even as I read up on this topic some more, and it had been a while since I had spent much time studying it, is that there were scriptures attached that were completely changed through the lens of a view. Right? You have to be very careful with that. If you are a student of God's word, you need to be a student of God's word before you're a student of a man whose name is attached to some view. Right? We have to be very, very, very careful in that. And I find that oftentimes isn't the case, right? And we see it in our culture on many, many, many levels, right? We see people's theology changed because of their politics. We see people's theology changed because of their feelings, right? And that is not acceptable for the child of God, right? We have to be rooted in God's word first, which is why I really wrestled with, do I even bring up some of the stuff we're going to talk about the next few weeks? We have to be very, very careful. But total depravity, I think we can all agree on that, right? If you're a child of God, you recognize that you were desperately lost in your sin and you desperately needed a Savior. And that you were not able to save yourself, Ephesians 2:8-9, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. Titus 3:5 echoes similar things, right? We have to be very, very careful. But we must recognize at the same time that, man, apart from Jesus, we're dead. We're in trouble. We are lost. And I think as a church, we can believe that. We can agree on that. And I know that's the belief of what we hold to here at Heartland Bible Church. All right. So, and again, I said I gotta zip through these things because I know what can happen. This can turn into 3 hours, and I don't want to do that to you. The next one is this, and this is where it starts to get a little bit divisive amongst theologians through the years. So the last 400 years, 350 years or so, this has been a major source of contention. Unconditional election. Unconditional election. And unconditional election simply means this. I'm going to read a definition from a man by the name of Barry Gitters. He is a Protestant. He's from the Protestant Reformed Church of America. He says this: God chooses to give some people eternal life without looking for anything good in them as condition for loving and saving them. Right, and I would agree with that. Right, when when he saves people, he's not looking at John Goodwin as someone that impresses him. Right, that's not what grace is. Grace is unmerited, unearned favor from a holy God. That's the definition of grace. And so, but this is interesting here as we look into this concept of unconditional election is this. Let me just read this statement, which goes with this if you're leaning towards this way in a hardcore manner. All right, before any man or woman is born, in fact, before the world was made, God decided who would go to heaven and who would not. Does that statement bother anybody? Some of you agree with that too, though. That's the interesting part, right? But before any man or woman were born, in fact, before the world was made, God decided who would go to heaven and who would not. Therefore, they did good or bad. God chose some of his people and rejected others. So, again, this is the idea of unconditional election. Furthermore, he goes on to describe conditional election in a manner that I think he gets a little bit wrong, but it says conditional election would mean that God chooses to be, he's got a typo in his notes that I copy and pasted some of his stuff and I found a typo, sorry, who first loved him and chose him. But, you know, I think we have to be very careful here and how we approach this. And it very quickly becomes very divisive depending on which side of the theological aisle you sit on. You hear me mention a word regularly, right? Sovereignty. I believe God is sovereign. However, we do find regularly through Scripture the concept of free will as well, do we not? Right? Okay, so we have to be very careful we do not throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak, in regards to our theological bent. So the idea of unconditional election is that God, in eternity past, in his great wisdom, chose specific people that were the elect that would go to heaven and chose others who would not. And you can figure out where they went, right? Again, we have to be careful with this. And again, remember, we're going to come back into all of this, so I hope I don't confuse anybody in the process. But I think we have to be very careful, for a couple reasons. Right, as we consider the concept of unconditional election, we have to remember a few things. I think number one, 1 John 4:19 comes to mind. We love him because he first loved us, right? I think that's important to have in mind. And then John chapter 3, verse 16, you probably know that verse. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, again, depending on which side of the aisle you sit on or how extreme you are in your views, there are some that define the whoever specifically as those who are elect. They do not take John 3:16 at face value, and if you believe that, don't be offended at me when I say that, but rather they would say that the elect specifically are those people who are in the whosoever line, right? Whoever believes in him, whoever God has preordained to believe in him. Okay? So it can get a little dicey. Have I lost anybody? Some of you are like, I apologize. I typically try to be heavy on application here. But again, we're in this passage of Scripture that is dealing with these topics. Let's deal with it. So unconditional election says, I have chosen this group of people specifically before time, and these I have not. However, I have issue with that. I'll be honest, right? I have issue with that. I have issue with every view, but I have issue with that because I do not read John 3:16 through the lens of John Calvin in 1519. I don't. Okay. I have a hard time with that. And Romans chapter 10:13 says, "Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I don't think the word whoever has something else hung off of it. I think whoever means whoever. And I really believe that. And that's why I want to serve my community and love on as many people as possible, because I don't know who the whoever is. I don't need to know. But I need to be a voice of truth in the gospel no matter where I go. And I think there's danger here too, because at times when we hang our hat on this concept, we can kind of also back off, I believe, our responsibility of Matthew chapter 28, which says, go into the world and preach the gospel to all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Right, so I think it's important that we recognize that regardless of where we fall on a topic like this, you are commanded to live out the Great Commission. So you can take a different view here, I think, or than myself in regards to the concept of unconditional election. However, you may not use that as an excuse not to live out the commands that God has placed on your life. And I know people who do, right? I've had those conversations. They're kind of like, I don't have to work that hard at reaching people for Jesus. I don't really have to try and get people where they're going to hear the gospel. Those who need to hear it are going to be there. Well, sounds like a cop-out. I'm sorry. It sounds like a cop-out. So, again, John 3:16, Romans 10:13, whosoever to call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right, thirdly, so we've got total depravity, number one. Number two, unconditional election. Number three, limited atonement. The concept of limited atonement is really where I started to struggle when I was a theology student. And I had a weird degree from Bible college. I have my degree is in youth ministry and theology, which means I probably have ADD, and I knew a lot of long words at the time. I've forgotten a lot of them too, but I remember sitting in class just walking through some of the stuff and just wrestling over and over and over again as somebody that is very passionate, always been hardwired to be compassionate towards needy people and the downtrodden, having a heart towards justice in this world, right? I hate to see people abused. I want to fix those situations. I believe that the grace of God has appeared to all men. I believe that Jesus, as he hung on the cross, his blood was strong enough to pay for the sins of the entirety of the world. I believe that. And as I sat in these lectures with my theology prof, and he's walking through these concepts, and he's actually bringing up different concepts as well. You know, the idea that limited atonement, let me just, what is it? It's basically that the blood of Jesus only paid for those who were preordained to be elect. Preordained to be his children. That one day he knew they'd be, he knew not just because he knew what they would choose, he knew because he chose them specifically. And that if they, or not if, because there's no if, when they placed their trust in Jesus and they got saved, it's because God had preordained it specifically for them, and those who hadn't placed their trust in Jesus as their Savior were not covered under that, right? The atonement only was specifically for the sins of those who are the elect. Now, this is, I think a very dangerous thing, and again, why do I say that? Why do I think it's dangerous? I do not believe that any man or woman should ever limit the power of God or the power of Christ's blood and the effectiveness of his blood, who he can save, when he can save them. I really wrestled with this. I remember I went and hung out in my professor's office. I said, I don't know what to do with this, doc. Like, I don't know how to handle this. I wrestle with this, seeing the pages of Scripture, just seeing how so many people turned to Jesus. I wrestle with this when I see conversations with the Apostle Paul trying to convince people to believe in the Gospels message, right? I see that in the book of Acts, and I don't know what to do with this. And the interesting thing that happened is as I talked to him, he said, I'm in the same boat. He said, I used to be 100% hardcore dogmatic in regards to these 5 points. He said, but then I became a missionary. And I went to the Philippines. And I started seeing people that were living in the gutter. I started seeing women who were being trafficked in the sex industry. And I couldn't believe. And again, these are dangerous statements too. Right, and I acknowledge that. He said, I came to a spot where I did not believe, I couldn't believe, based upon what I saw in the Scripture, I couldn't believe that the work that Christ did on the cross wasn't enough for all of those people. That the work that Christ had done on the cross really wasn't enough for the whosoever, right? He said, I could not believe that. In fact, he told me, he went on to tell me that he had some books, which I really... I mean, if it's your thing, go for it, right? But you're familiar with Calvin's Institutes, right? Some of you may have them. John Calvin has a couple volumes. And it's great reading. Most of my theology books, I don't recommend reading before you go to bed. But my professor shared with me how for 2 years, he would read them every night before he went to bed. Because he was just really doing battle with God, trying to understand and wrestle through the concepts of the Scriptures and trying to understand the doctrine of not salvation, but the doctrine of election and predestination and what to do with that. And he said at the end of 2 years, he said, I believe that I was wrong to begin with. He said, I couldn't get away from the whosoever verses. You know, Romans chapter 10, again, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Doesn't have another thought hanging off of it, right? It doesn't say whosoever as long as. It says whosoever. Now, why is that important to me? If you know me, that verse drives how I live my life. It drives how I treat people. It drives why I choose to get involved in community stuff beyond the church and even things my family's not involved in. Because I believe every opportunity is an opportunity to make a difference for the gospel for the whosoever's. And I believe that view should radically transform how we live. I believe that the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross was enough for everybody as long as they place their trust in him. I believe that as Christ hung on the cross that it was enough. When he said, it is finished, he did enough. I believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins, but also he defeated the power of the grave when he rose again. I believe that. And I believe that there's new life to be had for whosoever. shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I truly believe that. I believe that with the entirety of my heart. And that was my big hang up, as you know, even years and years ago. I really wrestled through some of this doctrine, and again, we can go much, much, much deeper on this. We could spend literally the next 7 years on the topic of Calvinism. But again, this is something that really, really made me wrestle, because it didn't look like the Jesus I see in Scripture. It didn't look like the Jesus I see in the Gospels, that pursues people, that radically transforms lives, that everywhere he went makes a difference in the lives of other people. And I know if you are leaning this way, you can say, well, then I have a very limited view of the sovereignty of God, and that's fine. You can have that view of me. I'm okay with that. But I'm going to tell you, this concept, and again, Romans 10:13, has transformative power, not just on those who are desperately in need of Jesus, but it changes my life every day. It changes my life every day. And you know what it does? It causes me at times to put myself in places, and I've shared this before, where I specifically go to places or read stuff just to have my heart broken. And that sounds weird. But I do that on purpose, because I don't want to be the pastor that's stuck in the church bubble. I don't ever want to lose sight of, you know, being bogged down with struggles and issues in the church. And I don't feel bogged down, right? But I don't want to be the guy that lives in a bubble and has no clear connection or understanding of what's going on out in the world. I don't think any Christian should be that way, right? We should, and I share this all the time, right? We need to constantly have a broken heart as we come in contact with everybody that's out in our community. We should recognize that people are without hope, and that we have a message of hope. And I believe that that hope is for all people. I can never, never come to a spot where I'm in agreement with that point. So if you talk to a good 5-point Calvinist, what they'll tell you is, I am not a Calvinist. I used to think I was a 3.5-pointer. I guess it really means I'm not a Calvinist, because I don't fit. I don't fit in any camp. So, and if you know me, I don't fit in, you know, most places I go. All right. So fourthly, all right, I got to keep moving on. I don't want to get bogged down here. Is irresistible grace. I can't talk. Irresistible grace. Okay. So we have total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace is the fourth one. And this is an interesting one as well. And it's the idea that God's grace to save a person cannot be resisted. Cannot be resisted. Right? So this idea that when God chooses somebody, he's going to get them. Right? And honestly, I mean, do we agree with that? I think we probably do, for the most part. Right? I mean, look at the Apostle Paul. He had this Damascus Road experience, where God said, I desire to use him as a minister of the gospel. And it was a crazy situation, right? Jesus showed up. Paul goes blind. His full-time job had been persecuting the church. And then, you know, a short time later, his full-time job was being a missionary. That's crazy, right? That's nuts. Right, and again, this concept of irresistible grace, and grace deals with the free and unmerited, not just free and unmerited favor, which grace is, but the free unmerited power to save a person from their sins. And it's saying once God pursues them, there's no way they can deny him or turn him down or say no. God's going to get them. And we'll talk about that topic some more in the next couple weeks. And then fifthly, the P of the tulip is perseverance of the saints. Some people call it preservation of saints. And this is also an interesting conversation. Now, and the statement that I'm going to make, I agree with, right? once saved, always saved, right? We believe in the doctrine of eternal security here at the church. I believe in the fact that, you know, John chapter 10, right? No man shall pluck my children out of my hand, right? I believe that. I believe that there is an intimate relationship to be had with a holy God and with Jesus. I believe that. However, this is dangerous in some, again, depending on how you interpret this. I believe this. I think it can get dangerous. They kind of hang this line to this. And I know talking to many of you in the church, like there's days I wrestle with this concept on both sides, right? That if you truly are a child of God, you will never fall away, right? That's the idea of perseverance of the saints. Now, there is something to be said about that. But then I go back to, what about the prodigal son? Some of you have a prodigal son or daughter. Some of you were a prodigal son or daughter. Does that mean you were never a child of God to begin with? What does it mean? Right? I think it's worth talking about. All right, what about Peter's denial of Jesus? We talked about that in Sunday school today a little bit. What about Peter's denial of Jesus? Was he never really a child of God? What about David? And again, we're going to Old Testament, so things get a little muddled, right? But what about David's adultery with Bathsheba? In every single case, these guys that I mentioned as examples were pursued. They didn't pursue God necessarily, but God pursued them. He chose to restore them. He chose to bring them back and use them. You know, the prodigal son, as you know, that story is so beautiful. What do we see? As the prodigal son, after he had blown through his inheritance, after he had lived just a horrendous life, spending his money in brothels and other places, right? The dude made some really dumb choices. And as he's traveling home with in mind going, you know what, I can make a better living as a servant than I can as a son. You know, I've been eating pig slop just to survive. And as he's walking down the road, what does it say? It says the father sees him from afar off. He's watching. He's waiting. And he runs to him. He doesn't wait till his son gets home. He runs to him. And what does he do? He embraces him and he says, let's have a party. Let's celebrate that you were lost and now you have come home. So again, but the judgmental side of me wrestles with the idea of the perseverance of the saints, right? And we're probably all there, right? If you are a lifer in the church, you know, I've spent most of my life in church, you know. You know, I had seasons that weren't healthy, seasons that were. And there's been plenty of people I've looked at over the years, and God forgive me for this, I've looked at and said, do they ever really know Jesus? They ever do that? That's not really for me to decide. I believe my responsibility, wherever you are, is to give opportunities to that person to regularly encounter the grace and forgiveness and restoration of our God. It's not to sit back and say, you were never there. So again, this is a dangerous, it can be dangerous, it can be good, you know, like we have to be careful here, right? There's also another topic I would say with that I refer to as grace abuse. Right? If you're firm in the concept of you don't ever lose your salvation, which I believe, and I believe Scripture makes a strong case for that, you also can go the other way and just say, hey, I can do whatever I want because God's going to forgive me anyways. That's dangerous. That is an abuse of someone that loves you. Don't make your relationship with Jesus, and this is a side note, an abusive relationship. When people look at you, when they look at your life, and again, chasing a rabbit a little bit here. When they look at you and they look at your life, do they know who has your heart? And I would answer, yes, they do. Yes, they do. And again, I'm opening Pandora's box on every point, and I know this. All I did was make reference to some of this stuff last week, and I had tons of conversations this week. But again, so we're gonna dive into that topic as well a little bit. So, where do we go from here? Oh, no. Where do we go from here? That is a good question, right? That is a good question. And again, we're gonna dive into some other viewpoints next week. Where do we go from here? Well, I'll tell you where I'm at on some of these points. And I did a little bit along the way. I believe that my primary focus as a child of God is personal holiness and glorifying God in every opportunity I get. And being a messenger of hope to everybody I meet. Now, the beauty of that is I don't have to live my life thinking about tulips. I need to live my life thinking about being obedient. And see, here's the danger. I would talk to you. Again, I was a theology student. I took hours and hours and hours of I took theology like every semester for I had a lot of semesters. I crammed my 4-year degree in 7 years. So, kid you not. I walked across, I got my diploma. The chairman of the board of the Bible college leaned over, whispered in my ear, about time. Kid you not, he did. So I got some of those classes I took twice. But we have to be very, very careful. Because I think one thing that happens, well, systematic theology, I believe, is a very helpful tool and helping us understand different concepts in regards to Scripture and different truths in regard to God, it can bog us down and cram us in a little academic box that is devoid of application and effectiveness. Now, again, I'm not saying it's not useful. I have a degree in it, right? Like I said, I spent 7 years pursuing that 4-year degree. It was amazing. But let's be careful that we don't lose sight of the call that God's placed on our lives, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Start there. If the theology you find yourself in doesn't let you love your neighbor as yourself, there's something wrong with some of your theology, right? There's something wrong there. And so again, we're gonna navigate this stuff over the next few weeks, and it may snowball into more than a few weeks. I don't know. And some of that will depend. I mean, if you have questions or things I didn't answer, feel free to ask, and I'll address it right from the pulpit. I won't point you out, but I would love to talk about it more. But let's be careful. Again, as we said last week, let's remember to be humble, teachable, focus on unity, and again, remember that God's ways are higher than our ways. And let's also remember that God has each of us at a different point in the path. Does that make sense? All right, some of you are here, and you get scared when you hear a word like justification. Because someone on the other side of church smiles and nods their head, and you don't know what it means. It's okay. We're all at different spots. And don't you dare think you're mature in the faith if you're looking down on someone that doesn't know what that word means. Because guess what? You're really not mature in the faith then. So let's be careful. So what, again, what is the goal? What is the goal as we try and navigate through some of the stuff. And again, I know I'm just, because again, we can't do all this in Sunday mornings, all of it, and get crazy, crazy in depth on these topics. But what is the goal? The goal, again, is truly to get us to a spot where we are focused on the gospel and the power of it. And we recognize the reality of sanctification, that God is constantly at work and in process on the heart of the believer, and that we are secure positionally in him, and that we have a purpose of glorifying him, a purpose of living a holy life, and a purpose of being a lighthouse to a world that is dark. Sounds pretty simple when we say it like that, but it's not. And so my prayer is, as we, again, navigate this for several weeks, that you would just hang tight with me, right? Because I really want to get to a point where we're really able to grab a hold of some strong application, that we don't just get bogged down in these ideas that have honestly caused arguments for the last 500 years. The goal is that we become effective. The goal is that we sit back and we look at God, we say, wow, maybe I don't fully comprehend all of this, but I know that you're a good God. Maybe I don't fully comprehend all of this, but I am blown away by what you have done for us, and that you are still at work in this world, and I desire to be used by you. I mean, look, as we get to the end of back to Romans chapter 8, it says this in verse 30. It says, those who he predestined, he also called. Those who he also called, he also justified. Those who he justified, he also glorified. Those he justified, he declared righteous. That's what that means. If you are a child of God, you stand before his throne covered by the shed blood of Jesus, declared righteous. That should drive us to a place where we radically live in such a way that we want others to experience that reality as well. Let's go out and be agents of truth in a world that desperately needs it. And again, I pray that you'll hang tight with me in the next few weeks. And I hope I didn't muddy the waters. If I did, you can come talk to me. There's just so much to talk about with these topics. So, but let's look to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, there's so much division in the church over conversations like this at times. But Lord, I pray that ultimately that we would be united over the power of the gospel. Well, we don't really understand all of your ways. I think we can say that boldly. Lord, we understand that our true focus is to be the message of hope, which is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Christ lived a sinless life. That he died on the cross as a payment for our sins before a holy God. And that he rose victorious on the third day, Lord, defeating the power of death and the hold that sin had on our lives, and now he sits victorious at the right hand of the Father, preparing a place for those who have placed their trust in him. And Scripture tells us, Lord, that if he goes to prepare a place, that he's coming back. And Lord, we recognize as we consider that truth, Lord, we know that our days are limited to make an impact on this world. And Lord, that we are surrounded by people that desperately need to hear of our Jesus and need encounters with hope. Lord, may we be agents of hope, not agents of dogma. Lord, may our eyesight be full of compassion, not judgment. Lord, may we recognize that the world is as it is because it does not have Jesus. And Lord, may we be more offended at that, more convicted of that, than we are even the actions that we see. Because we recognize, Lord, that it is only through the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit that lives will be changed. So again, Lord, may we be messengers of that hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.